appreciate you building relationships with one another. I encourage you to continue to build these relationships, just not right now. Go out to lunch together, get involved in a Bible study together, do small group life together, get to know one another, but that 5 minutes is over. I've asked Andy Laughlin to come and read our scripture for us today.
Could please stand for the reading of the word. This is Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say this to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
Thank you, Angie. Don't take my sermon. Well, good morning. Many of the things that Jesus taught are often actually appreciated by our society, at least in theory. You know, when it comes to the idea of forgiveness, people admire that in culture. They like forgiveness. It's beautiful. And especially when we as a cultural society receive forgiveness, we are really appreciative of it. But in our passage today, Jesus calls us to something much more difficult than admiring forgiveness or receiving forgiveness. Jesus calls us to become a people who repeatedly practice forgiveness towards others. And this is where Christianity becomes difficult. This is where following Jesus presses into the deepest places of our lives. Places corrupted by sin, pride, hurt, bitterness, pain. It's one thing to appreciate the idea of forgiveness. It's another thing entirely for us to forgive someone again and again. It's one thing to admire grace. It's another thing to confront sin humbly, extend mercy freely, and to continue doing so without any expectation of recognition. And yet Jesus doesn't call us to do any of that through our own strength. God empowers what he commands in us. And even small faith in our great Savior is enough for what Jesus calls us to do. So this morning we're going to consider what everyday Christianity looks like. What today looks like and tomorrow looks like and the next day. Nothing extraordinary, just regular what it means to love and follow Jesus. What it looks like to faithfully obey and follow our God. Let's begin by asking God to meet us and shape us as his word would do. Father, I know that sin has corrupted the world you made. It has infiltrated the world we live in, and it has given birth to death in us. Help us, God, to see sin as you see sin. Help us to learn to forgive as you forgive. God, I ask that you make our community a community that celebrates grace and forgiveness, not only at your expense, but as at our own as well. I pray that you would make our hearts tender to your instructions this morning. Father, help me to communicate faithfully to your word and with clarity to your people. We need your mighty hand to do among us what is impossible without you. Meet us here this morning. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So I believe that the 10 verses that we just read are more connected than they initially seem. Some English translations divide these 10 verses into multiple sections, and others keep them together. The ESV separates them into three different sections. And some scholars see them as sort of disconnected sayings loosely gathered together. But I believe that Luke intentionally places these side by side. Remember, Luke wasn't an eyewitness of the things that Jesus said. Rather, Luke went and he interviewed eyewitnesses. He gathered all this information from various sources, and he set out to create an orderly account. That's what it tells us in the beginning of Luke. And so he intentionally took the stories of Jesus, the stories that people had told, and he recorded them. So when he put these 10 verses together, or these words together, because he didn't have the verses on them, right? But he put these together, he did it with purpose. And I think we'll see that purpose today. In context, chapter 17 has Jesus steadily traveling towards Jerusalem. He's steadily traveling towards the cross, and he's going to the various towns on his way, and he's teaching these lessons probably on a repeat cycle, right? So you go into this town, and you teach a few lessons, and you're pulling them out of your bag of lessons, and you go to the next town, and you're teaching some new lessons, some different lessons, and you're working that material to teach your disciples that you're creating, right? And he's teaching all along the way what it looks like to be citizens in the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like to be followers of Jesus or children of God. All these phrases could be used to be describing the same kind of people, saved people, Christian people. Now, parts of this passage appear in other Gospels and in Matthew and in Mark, but here Luke seems to be arranging them to a specific purpose: how Christians handle sin within their community of faith. How we handle our sin with the people who are sitting on our left and our right. The people in this community that sometimes bother us and fail us and sin against us. And he's establishing this expectation of sincerity among the believers, and he's contrasting it with the insincerity that we just encountered with the Pharisees. Jesus teaches us how seriously we should take our sin, how freely we should forgive those who sin against us, how deeply we're going to have to depend on God in order to do that, and how humbly we should obey, even when we receive no medals or prizes or awards. This is what real everyday Christianity looks like: treating sin seriously, practicing forgiveness regularly, and doing what God calls us to do because it's the role he's given us and because it's right and good. Luke has been moving back and forth in this section between Pharisees and disciples after highlighting some missing internal ownership of the values of God in the Pharisees as he exposed what their real desire was for riches and power. He goes back to his disciples and he has this lesson for them about what sincerely following Jesus looks like, what it looks like in the everyday rhythms of life when people sin against us and we sin against people. So the first lesson is this: real Christianity takes sin seriously. In verse 1, Jesus starts by saying, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Other translations use the phrase "stumbling blocks" or they're inevitable, or something similar to that. And the word translated temptations or stumbling blocks essentially refers to the trigger mechanism in a trap. It's the thing that's going to go off, right? It's going to happen. And when it does, it's going to set something into motion. The idea then is that we as a community are certain to encounter circumstances that tempt us to sin. The gist in context is that our life in community together, we are bound to sin against one another. We are going to offend one another. We will lose our self-control. We will allow our pride to rule our hearts. We will falter at holding our tongues. We will fail to speak in love. Often, sin is a two-player game. My sin can trigger your temptation and vice versa. This reality, of course, doesn't remove the responsibility that I have for my sin or that you have for your sin. But it demonstrates that being a trigger for the sin of another is serious. We can't just say, well, your sin's your problem, my sin's my problem. Sin is a community problem. And especially if our actions create an opportunity of temptation or a trigger for somebody else. Jesus plainly sets an expectation in the community of believers. He says, sin's going to be a problem on this side of heaven. Be ready for it. You know, people would come into a Christian community and they would say, well, I expect that if these people are following Jesus and doing everything that Jesus said, everything in that community will be perfect. And you're probably right. If we were following Jesus and did everything that Jesus says, it would be perfect. But the problem is, we're doing our best, and our best isn't perfect. So there's going to be problems. There's going to be sin. In verse 1 and 2, Jesus warns that it would be better to drown and die than to lead someone towards sin. Do you think that way about things that you do that could cause temptation for others to sin? You know what? Before I say this impetuous words and ignite anger in you, I'm going to go throw a big rock around my neck and jump in the water. It's a pretty serious phrase that he's conjuring up an image here that tells you something very different than what we believe in our cultural world, where it's sort of like, well, I didn't actually do something wrong, and it's not my fault that you did what you did. There's a lot of thoughtfulness in what Jesus is saying here about how we think, about how our lives impact the lives of the communities we live in. Jesus doesn't allow his followers to diminish sin, even though he's already described it as an inevitable reality, right? So we think, we're imperfect, we're going to sin, right? And we're like, well, it's good news. We have forgiveness for sin, right? So a really easy conclusion to that would be, so then what does it really matter? How serious is it really for me to sin if it's going to be covered by the blood of Jesus and if all of us are going to do it and I couldn't really do all that much about it? Well, it's still very serious, according to Jesus. Better for you to tie a rock around your neck or a stone around your neck and drown, then cause somebody else to do that. It's a serious matter. Real Christianity takes sin seriously. What would motivate us to take it so seriously? I mean, why does it matter so much if it's inevitable? Sin is a behavior that rejects God's path, right? If God says this is the good way, sin is saying, I don't think what God said is good is good. I think it's bad. Or if God says, that's a bad way, don't go that way. It's me saying, I know what God said is bad, but I think what God said is bad is good. That's sin, to distort the path that God has put before us. Following God's path leads to life. It leads to spiritual flourishing. And in contrast, in Scripture, when we sin, when we don't follow God's path, where does it lead us? It leads us to death. That was God's warning to Adam and Eve. You remember it in Genesis 1? If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, what you get from sin is death. James 1:15 says that sin, evil desire brings forth sin, and sin when it matures or grows brings forth death. This is why we don't want to entice or trigger our brothers into sin. This is why we care so much about it, because we don't want death for those that we love. Have you ever smelled death? Have you ever been like around a creature that's died? We had this rat that died under our house. Nobody wants to go under their house, right? And it was just so putrid. It's distinct. If you've ever smelled it, you know what I'm talking about. Your nose says, I don't like this. This is horrible. Death was introduced to God's creation through sin. It will be removed from our lives when we enter into eternity. For the believer, death is an enemy that needs to be conquered. It's an enemy that Jesus conquered. Which is the foundation for why Christians should take such great care to not lead one another towards sin. It's why we lovingly fight for the spiritual health of our community, as described in verse 3. It's why we're eager to forgive over and over again, as described in verse 4. Knowing that sin is deadly changes the way we believe, changes the way we behave. It changes what we want for ourselves, and it changes what we want for others. The behaviors Jesus described here align with everyday practices, with foundational understanding of sin and grace. If we believe that we're sinners and that we failed God, that's wrong, and that we believe that we need Jesus and we embrace the grace and beauty of that, then we believe that for one another. So that what I want for you is not death but life. What I want for you is not sin and justice but grace and mercy. When I'm holding my brother in sin accountable, when I'm saying to them, I'm going to rebuke you in the sin in your life, why do I do that? Did I do that because it's offensive to me? Oh, you've sinned against me. I'm going to rebuke you in retribution, right? I'm gonna get you back for getting me, but I'm gonna do it in such a way. No, that's not why we do it, right? That would be insanity. I'm going to rebuke my brother because they are moving toward a putrid life of death. And I long for them to be saved from that life and move on the path towards life, towards godliness. I want them to be free from death. Hence, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I mean, the rebuke was about the repentance, right? That's what I wanted. My correction of my brother was aimed at that he would see his sin and go, oh, you're right. You're right, and I want something different. So if I go and rebuke my brother and they're like, well, please forgive me, and I'm like, well, I don't know if I can. I've lost why I rebuked him in the first place. This is exactly what I wanted. That he would come back and be reconciled to God in his sin. That he would flee from sin and choose life. As believers, we long for what is broken to be reconciled and restored. And every time it happens, we celebrate. Why do you think we love baptism so much? I mean, if you don't love baptisms and you're a believer, you're broken. But I I'm just saying, like, it's a story of somebody who's like telling you how God reconciled their lives and made it right. It's the most beautiful thing. And when we see repentance and forgiveness, it's just that on a small scale. It's a microcosm of that beautiful big story in a small everyday encounter. Now, there are plenty of scriptures that tell us how to rebuke our brother or sister. That sounds like such a negative word, right? Rebuke. I rebuke you. I think we probably think of the demonic. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. But the rebuke here, it's meant as a correction, a reconciliation, a restoration. And scripture tells us how we ought to do that, right? Matthew speaks about removing the plank in our own eye before we go after the speck in our brother's. It doesn't say don't do it or just focus on the logs in your own eye. It says remove your own problems and issues before you go to your brother and go to them with humility, right? Galatians says to do it with gentleness, right? Not arrogance and pride. I've got it all figured out. I got all my logs out of my eye and now I'm here. But with gentleness. Ephesians 4 says that we speak the truth in what? In love. Not in arrogance, not in retribution, not in the name of justice. In love for that person. Accountability is not a tool to make ourselves feel better. Accountability is to free our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, imagine somebody is driving their little car. Some reason it's a tiny little European car in my mind, but it's going towards the cliff, right? Maybe it's a Fiat. I think it's a Fiat. And they're driving towards the cliff, probably because I think I could stop a Fiat. Maybe that's the reason. But anyway, they're moving towards this cliff. And as believers, this is essentially us with a big yellow sign going, stop, cliff ahead, don't go this way. This way leads to death. That's what Christian accountability is. Don't go this way. Please don't go this way. It leads to death. It's not about making ourselves feel better. It's not about being self-righteous. It's not about getting justice for ourselves. It's about life for our brothers and sisters. But often, we are impacted by the sin of another, aren't we? Jesus made it clear in verse 4 that for believers, we must be so committed to the freedom from sin that if they sin against us, how many times? 7 times in a day, and they come back to us and ask us for forgiveness 7 times in a day, what is our job? Tell them to do better. That's right. That's exactly what it doesn't say. But that's what our heart wants to do, right? That is what our instinct is to go, hey, do you really mean this? I mean, on 3, I was with you, but 4 feels like you're doing this on purpose. It's going to cost you to practice forgiveness, to give grace. It's a difficult thing to do. You know, we like to add qualifiers. We say we forgive, but we won't forget. Now, there are situations, sinful situations that involve abuse, manipulation, danger, and these require wisdom. They require boundaries, protection, a careful application of Scripture. Forgiveness doesn't mean pretending evil is safe or ignoring justice. And in those difficult situations, what I encourage you to do is to never make that decision on your own. If you feel like you have to move forward with forgiveness and grace in a cautionary way, make sure you have surrounded yourself with counsel and wisdom. Make sure you've looked at the whole of Scripture. Bring in elders, bring in those more mature than you to say, I feel like I'm being placed in a place where if I apply forgiveness in some senses, I can place myself or those I love in danger. There's opportunity there to seek wisdom. But the majority of our unforgiveness doesn't come from a place of some sort of emotional, long-term harm or physical danger. It comes from a place of pride and arrogance, hurt feelings, personal cost, those sorts of things. And that's not the same level. So I encourage you, Jesus got up on a cross and died. He paid a price that he did not deserve so that you could get what you don't deserve. And we have an opportunity to do that in small part when we forgive others. There's excessive sin and excessive grace. God has given us excessive grace. Let us return that to others. In verse 5, the disciples seem to respond to Jesus' first lesson with a very honest request. Help. It's essentially what they say, right? Increase our faith. Increase our faith. And honestly, their response makes sense. Jesus has just described the kind of life that feels impossible. Imagine the person coming to you on forgiveness number 5 in the day, and you're like, really? Maybe you should just take a nap and you can stop this behavior, you know? Maybe we could just cease. It's not going well for you. Repeated forgiveness. Repeated humility, repeated grace towards people who repeatedly fail against us. Jesus is not asking his disciples for an occasional kindness. Hey, you know, when it goes poorly and the relationships go a little sideways, just overlook it. Just forgive it. He's talking about repeated forgiveness. And the disciples understand that he wasn't just asking for that occasional kindness, and they say, I don't know if we can do this. And you might be saying to yourself, I don't know if I can do this, Ryan. You don't know about my situation. And you're right. I don't know about your situation. I do know that it appears that the disciples seem to think they're going to need something more from Jesus in order to accomplish what he just asked of them. And actually, that's a right realization for us to say, I don't have what it takes to do what you're asking, Jesus. You are correct. On your own, you do not have what it takes to exercise this kind of grace in your everyday life. Jesus responds to their request by redirecting them to their understanding of faith itself. He tells them that even faith the size of a mustard seed is enough. The second lesson that Jesus offers is this: real Christianity trusts a great Savior. You know, I think we can build up in our minds these idea about men and women of great faith. You know, those people who just seem to be able to follow God, and they had something that just feels unattainable to us. It's so distant. We're so much lesser than those people of great faith. But that kind of view misses something that's core to the gospel. The gospel tells us that it's not about how great your faith is. It's about how great the object of your faith is. Christ is great. What he enables in you is great and beautiful and powerful. We have faith in that. Think about the 12 people that God chose to bring forward the gospel during and after his life. Were they amazing men? Not if you read the gospels. They were pretty ordinary men. They were men like you and I. They were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were sinners. Even as they followed along, listening to Jesus' teaching, they were bumbling along the way. But it isn't because of great faith that God does great things. It's because God is a great God. He uses ordinary people, which is really good news for me. It's probably pretty good news for you. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in our God. 2 Peter 1 speaks about God giving us everything we need for life and godliness. You have been given everything you need to do what Jesus just asked you to do. Jesus says in verse 6, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and thrown into the sea. Strange, for sure. I don't know why the mulberry trees need to go into the ocean. But I think this is simply a sign, right? You've got seeds. Seeds tend to be tiny, right? And mustard seeds tend to be on the tinier side of tiny seeds. And then there's this mulberry tree. And what we may or may not know about a mulberry tree is they have an entirely huge root system. So they wouldn't actually allow mulberry plants to be planted too close to cisterns in that day because they would ruin them because their roots would spread so far. So they had a reputation for being a tree that just would send its roots extraordinarily far. And if you've ever tried to rip a tree out of the ground, how big and far the roots go make a big difference in how easy the task is. So what he's saying is, if you just had faith, this tiny bit of faith, you could do this thing that's amazing, right? In other passages, it talks about you could say to this mountain, go into the sea. The contrast here is a seemingly small thing being able to do a seemingly impossible task. Now, I know we often think about this verse, we think, if I just had faith, I could do really cool stuff. In the context of the passage, the really cool stuff you can do is forgive your brother and sister when they sin against you and they repent. The context is not how impressive spiritual spectacles can be to amaze crowds. The impossible thing is to forgive repeatedly. The miracle is a heart that's transformed to love grace extended to others. That's what small faith can do. Small faith in a big God. The power of God is displayed when the proud become humble. When the bitter become forgiving. When selfish people begin serving. When wounded people refuse retaliation. When Christians repeatedly extend grace to one another because Christ has extended grace to them. And that kind of life can never be manufactured by human effort. It's only produced by God's power in us. It's by staying on the path that God has given us. He's given his disciples right here. Walking on this path for me often looks like reflecting on the grace that I've received. Starting by putting my perspective in the proper place, knowing that I often fail. And then it's repenting. Repenting of my own failure to forgive somebody else. As if I somehow deserved grace more than they did. Asking God to help me in my struggle. Okay, God, yeah, I have done wrong, but doing right is going to take something different. I need something to break this pattern. Help me, God. And then acting in faith and forgiving that person. Extending grace and mercy and life to them. Believing that forgiveness produces life. And yet Jesus seems to know that something dangerous can happen when people begin walking in that kind of obedience. We can subtly begin to believe that God owes us something for our faithfulness. This leads to his third lesson. Real Christianity obeys humbly. Let's say you don't cause your brother to sin. Let's say day after day you give careful thought to what causes others to sin, and you diligently avoid putting out any triggers, snare traps out there that would tempt others towards sin. Let's say you thoughtfully practice loving and humble correction of your brothers and sisters who sin repeatedly, day after day. Let's say you did it. What is your reward for such exemplary behavior, for doing the impossible task? Does God owe you a bigger mansion in heaven? Do you deserve a parade? Maybe a medal at least? Not according to the illustration that he offers us in verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, Jesus asks a question that's intentionally rhetorical. Who of you who has a servant would invite him in and treat him as an equal? I know this is difficult in our 21st century context to think about hired servants, perhaps, or indentured slaves, but that was a normal part of culture back then. And much like the dishonest manager that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Jesus isn't necessarily endorsing this behavior as good. He's simply pointing out something that would be evident to their familiar cultural experience. In this case, servants have duties. They're responsible for plowing or attending sheep. They're responsible for preparing a meal. They're not peers to their masters. In our context, maybe it's easier for us to understand it as sort of the owner of a business and then his worker, right? When the worker comes in and demands to be treated like the owner goes, wait a second. I pay you to do what I pay you to do so that you do the thing that I paid you to do. Verse 10, Jesus clarifies his intention in this illustration. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. I've noticed in recent years that almost everywhere we go now asks for tips. It sounds like you have too. You order food at a counter. You pick it up yourself. You clear your own table. And then the payment screen asks if you'd like to add 20%. Generosity is good. Christians should be generous people. You have been treated generously. But one reason that those prompts feel strange to us, I think, is because they expose how deeply we have come to expect recognition for simply doing what's already expected. And that tendency quietly creeps into our spiritual lives as well. We flip that screen back to Jesus, and we say, it'll ask you a few questions. Look, I've been faithful. Look at how faithful I've been, God. Yesterday, I did it right almost 3 times. Surely you owe me something. Jesus makes it clear that our obedience is not leverage over God. It's simply the normal calling of those who belong to him. It's the normal behavior. It is real, everyday Christianity. According to Genesis 1, God created us. We are his creation. According to Genesis 3 and pretty much all the verses that follow after that, we rebelled against God, our creator. In the Gospels, we learn not only did God create us and therefore owns us, but he also redeemed us. He purchased us, making us his twice over. It's fair to say, in our relationship with God, he is the owner. He's the one that gets to set his expectations for the role. So when we follow God's path in the power that God supplies, we maintain our humility even in obedience. We're simply doing what God has given us the responsibility to do. This is what we mean by real everyday Christianity. It's repeatedly doing the role that God has given us to do. In this case, forgive and practice forgiveness. Last week we sang a song, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own," which highlighted two truths in tension. We sang about sort of our worth based on what God had done for us, making us in his image, redeeming us. But also, we we hold that truth in tension with our own knowledge of our unworthiness. The Jesus who calls us the unworthy servant in this passage is the same Jesus who gave his life so that we could walk in faithfulness to God. Ephesians 2 says you have been saved by grace through faith. You weren't saved by your good works. You were saved by the gift of God so that you could walk in his ways, so that you walk the path before him, the good works that he prepared beforehand. Salvation is grace. Obedience, grace. Spiritual endurance, it's grace. Forgiveness, grace. Humility is the only reasonable response. Real everyday Christianity takes sin seriously. It forgives repeatedly. It trusts that God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in and through us, even if we have small faith. And it humbly obeys without demanding recognition. And when we hear all of that, honestly, we realize what the disciples realized. We can't live this way naturally. We minimize sin. We hold grudges. We want recognition. We want God to reward us for our goodness. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus not only commands us to live this life, he perfectly lived it for us on our behalf. Jesus never led others to sin. Jesus confronted evil truthfully. He forgave repeatedly. Jesus trusted the Father perfectly, and he took the form of a servant. Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross. So the lesson this morning is not try harder to become impressive Christians. The lesson is trust Christ and allow his grace to shape the ordinary rhythms of your everyday life. Real Christianity is not flashy. It's not performative. It's not about spiritual status. It's ordinary people with small faith following a great Savior, one act of humble obedience at a time. Let's pray and sing. Father, as I read this passage, the ask feels big. But as I spend time thinking about it, I recognize that it is right. Help us, God, to be a community who walks us out faithfully for the good of our brothers and sisters, for the life that obedience brings and the death that sin brings. Let us faithfully forgive, sincerely repent, and exalt you